Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, you'll find this on page 814 of the Church Bibles. And we pick up this morning at verse 27. Actually, we'll read from verse 18 through verse 34. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the Prince of Demons." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we come as ever dependent upon your Holy Spirit to open these words to us and to show us the glory of Christ. We pray that he who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words might now come and illumine our hearts as we study them together. May it be, Father, that we are changed through what we see of Jesus here, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, each of the four gospel writers had the same goal as they wrote their accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Although the gospels are reliable history, their goal was not to give us merely historical accounts. Although the Gospels do inspire and challenge us as they show us the perfect life of Jesus, the Gospel writers were not concerned to simply give us inspiration of a life well lived. For each of the four Gospel writers, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the primary aim was the same, and that aim was to confront us with the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. That is to say, that the great takeaway of each of the four Gospels is that Jesus is God incarnate, come to save his people from their sins and from sin. However, when you read through the Gospels, you'll find that these four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry differ. They begin in different places and they end in different places. There are miracles contained in some Gospels that are not contained in others. There are sayings of Jesus, there are confrontations of Jesus that are not recorded in all of the four Gospels. And sometimes, even the order of the events are not presented in the same way. Now, that is not to say that the Gospels are in any way unreliable, but it is to say that each writer had a particular aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah that they wanted to show their specific readership, and they had their own personal way of telling that story. And as we have seen since we began our journeys through Matthew's gospel in July of last year, Matthew's specific focus has been on showing his readers that Jesus is the Messiah predicted and anticipated in the Old Testament. Right? Matthew is writing, first of all, to a primarily Jewish audience. And so he is particularly keen to show his readers how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament messianic expectation and qualifies to be the Savior for which the Bible has looked since sin entered the world in the fall in Genesis 2 and 3. And the way that Matthew does that, as we have noted, is by constructing his gospel in a series of more or less self-contained units. And in the unit that we have been looking at over the past few weeks in chapters 8 and 9, we have seen that Matthew's particular emphasis here is to show us the glories of Jesus as the great messianic king. Right, in the first unit, showing us the genealogy and the childhood of Jesus, Matthew very explicitly made the connections with the Old Testament expectation, both in prophecy and history, showing us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus qualifies to be this Messiah. Right, in the next section, Matthew showed us Jesus operating as king on behalf of his people, going into that wilderness to fight that battle, standing in our place, being tempted in every way just as we are, but yet without sin. We saw Jesus in the mountain, in the Sermon on the Mount, as king, giving the law to his people. But in this last section, what Matthew has particularly directed our attention to is what it means for Jesus to be this king in terms of his glory. Right? And what he has shown us is that what it means for Jesus to be this messianic king surpasses anything that the first century Jews were expecting. Right? Their expectation was that the Messiah would come as this great military leader. He would come as this great general who would come and expel the Romans from Palestine and establish there this distinctly Jewish kingdom over which he would rule from the restored throne of David. What they were looking for, essentially, was Solomon's kingdom reestablished. However, Matthew has been showing us a view of Jesus that makes clear that any such earthly hopes are really far too small. That the work of Jesus as Messiah was far more extensive than anything that anybody was expecting. And so in this section, in chapters 8 and 9, in a series of triads in which Matthew has grouped together three vignettes, he has confronted us with the surpassing glory of Jesus. In the first triad, right at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw that far from establishing a distinctly Jewish kingdom, the messianic kingdom that Jesus was established was one for all people, regardless of background or behavior, right? Right at the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew showed us that the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is one for the scandalous sinner as well as the quote-unquote righteous law keeper. It is one for the Gentile and it is one for the Jew. And to pick up on what Paul would say later, is one for the male and the female, right? In every aspect in that first triad, Matthew made it clear to us that this kingdom of Jesus was not this restored ethnic kingdom, but burst the bounds of ethnicity and was to go to the ends of the earth and was a kingdom for all. Right, what Matthew showed us at the beginning of chapter 8 is essentially what we would see later in Revelation as John pictured the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And you remember how he described that New Jerusalem with these walls that were made out of these precious stones, and on each side of this square city there were four gates. On the north, the south, and the east and the west, and the gates were always open. It was this great metaphor that within the New Jerusalem, that into the New Jerusalem there was an entrance for everyone to come. It's what Matthew wanted us to see, the glory of Jesus as a king over this surpassing kingdom. But then Matthew showed us in the second grouping, at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, that this kingdom of Christ was absolutely unrivaled and nothing at all could stand in the way of its being established. Right? You remember Matthew showed us Jesus' power over the most violent forces of nature as he calmed that storm on the Sea of Galilee, over the most violent forces of hell as he subdued the demoniacs and sent the legion of demons out of them. He showed us Jesus' unique power to acquit the sinful. Matthew showed us that there is no question as to whether or not Jesus will win, showing us that there is literally nothing that can stand in his way. And in this final triad, in chapter 9, verses 18 through 34, that passage we just read, Matthew is showing us that the result of the establishment of this kingdom will not just be a restoration of David's kingdom or Solomon's, but instead it will be a far more transformative kingdom, one in which there will be a far more profound peace, a kingdom in which there is restoration from the damage and hostility of a sinful world. And therefore, this will be a kingdom in which we will finally and fully find deliverance from literally all of our enemies. And last week, as we looked at the first half of this final section, we saw two of Jesus' most impressive miracles thus far in this gospel. When he restored the daughter of the official and the woman with the hemorrhage, bringing them back out of the shadow of death, removing that curse from them. Right? It was that great demonstration of the extent to which Jesus' restoration would reach, this great demonstration that Jesus truly is making all things new. But now as we come to the second half of this final section, we find Jesus performing two lesser miracles, but two equally important miracles. Now, of course, these miracles are only lesser by comparison to the blind man and to the demon-oppressed man. What Jesus did for them was absolutely life-changing, right? All three of these men suffered from afflictions that rendered them severely disabled. Right, these men, all three of them, were desperate. Now, we see that explicitly, don't we, in how Matthew tells us about the blind man approaching Jesus. These men were not sitting passively by the roadside as Jesus happened to walk by, as Bartimaeus does in Mark 10. Right, these men, just like the synagogue official in verse 18, had evidently heard of Jesus' reputation as this great healer. And on the basis of that reputation, they diligently and with determination actively seek him out. Now, perhaps they had been in the vicinity of either the woman with the hemorrhage or they had been near the ruler's house when his daughter had been resurrected. Maybe they would just been part of this crowd that had been following Jesus around since chapter 4. But one way or another, these men had heard that Jesus had this incredible ability to restore and to reform the body, to remove sickness and disease, and so they seek him out. And they come up to him not quietly and meekly like the woman with the hemorrhage in verse 20, but instead, Matthew tells us in verse 27, they come crying aloud. And they're so persistent that they follow him all the way to his house and then follow him into the house. Right? Such is their desperation to be freed from the sightless world that they do all that they can to make sure that Jesus doesn't miss them. And the mute man would have been no less desperate. Locked up within himself by this demon, this man would have been rendered wholly dependent upon others, right? A fact we see in verse 32. And we're told that this man didn't come to Jesus like the blind man, but instead was brought to him. Now, we might think that that's surely the wrong way around. Surely a mute man could come to Jesus under his own steam, and the blind man would have had to be
led. But what Matthew wants us to see is that there's something about this man's condition, something about this demonic oppression that robbed him of his independence and rendered him completely reliant upon others. In fact, the Greek word that is used to describe his condition, that word that our Bibles translate as mute, is really stronger than that, implying that he was deaf as well. This man is locked in, unable to communicate with others, unable to hear, unable to speak. But in both of these cases, in the blind man and in the demon-oppressed man, Matthew confronts us again with this tragic corruption of a world under sin. Right? Just like he has done throughout this section, throughout chapters 8 and 9, he brings us again face to face with the disabling effects of sin, and therefore brings us face to face again with the crying need of a world trapped in sin for a redeemer who can free it. And so, these men and their afflictions are not the focus of these vignettes. Jesus is. But once again, we see Jesus. Matthew shows us these men so that we then see Jesus in his messianic sovereignty, bringing restoration to his creation. Right, in verse 30, we see simply the eyes of the blind opened with just a touch of Jesus' hand. In verse 33, Matthew seems to miss the actual exorcism and skips simply to telling us about what happened after the demon was cast out, right? The focus in both healings is the apparent ease with which Jesus helps these men. This is not by the sweat of his brow that he does this. This isn't through some kind of intricate chanting. This isn't some kind of extended effort. Here is Jesus, the sovereign king, the one who had spoken the earth and all that it contains into being in Genesis 1 and 2, who now, with just a touch, with just a word, is able to restore these men from their affliction. All this, of course, reinforces the point that the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is utterly unopposable. There is nothing and no one that can stand in his way. Far more than merely leading a nationalistic resurgence, Matthew underscores for us in this final subsection that Jesus has come to make all things new, to remove the curse of death, as we saw last week, but also bringing a complete restoration to the world, undoing the corruption of creation that entered with sin, and banishing the devil and his minions. Right at the end of this section that has covered chapters 8 and 9, this section that has driven home to us the sheer power that Jesus has as messianic king, Matthew again emphasizes this point to us so that we would end this section in the position of the crowds in verse 33, marveling at Jesus and saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Right? What Matthew wants us to do at the end of this section, the position he wants us to be in, is in that position of absolute wonderment, seeing that there has never been a king like this. There has never been a savior like this. Yes, David and Solomon were great kings, and they established great kingdoms, but nothing like this one. Right? They might have been able to marshal people and armies and diplomacy. They might have been able to establish an earthly kingdom with an earthly peace. But here in Jesus is a king who is able to command all of creation, including the forces of evil, and conform them to his will, so that there is a deep running peace and rest that comes to his people through his reign. Here is a king. Here is David's true and greater son, as the blind men themselves confess in verse 27, who will establish a true kingdom of peace and rest where even death, disease, and the devil will have no place. However, there's something else that is going on here. And just as Matthew wants us to see how the reality of Jesus the Messiah surpasses the expectation of the day, and that Jesus is literally a uniquely marvelous Savior, in these last two vignettes, really in these last three vignettes, all the way from verse 18 through verse 34, Matthew is driving home to us that the way that we can experience this victory, the way that we can enjoy this victory of Christ, is simply by faith in Him. Right, in verse 22, when Jesus encountered the woman with the hemorrhage, He said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." In verse 29, Jesus touched the eyes of the blind man and He said to them, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And while it's not explicitly stated, it is clear that what motivated those who brought the mute man to Jesus was a faith that Jesus could make him well. Right, as well as making clear to us the power of Jesus and the extent of His kingdom, both in breadth and depth, that brings this peace and restoration that is unmatched, Matthew is also driving home to us that all that is required to enjoy this victorious, redemptive work of Christ is faith. That's all. Now, to his first century readers, that would have been astonishing. They had a conception of grace. They knew that they needed the forgiveness of their sins. Even the Pharisees knew that they needed the grace of God to forgive their sins. But with that, there was this understanding that they really needed to make themselves suitable for grace. That before they came to God, they had to make themselves right to come to God. That they had to do all that they could do in order to keep all the commandments. That they had to do all that they could in order to keep themselves free from uncleanness. Right? That was part of the absolute astonishment, not only of the Pharisees, but of John's disciples. As Jesus and his disciples went in and ate with Matthew and their friends, there was this astonishment. They're not doing their most to keep themselves clean. But there was this understanding that, yes, we need grace, but there is a burden on us to do all that we can to make ourselves savable. But what Matthew is doing here is showing us people that could only bring to Jesus their absolute need. And he is saying to us that we, just like these men, just like all those whom we have seen Jesus encounter in these last two chapters, all that we bring to Jesus is our intense need. William Barclay noted in his commentary that the crowds looked on Jesus with wonder because they were simple people with a crying sense of need. And they saw that in Jesus their need could be supplied in a most astonishing way. He says, "Jesus will always appear wonderful to the man with a sense of need. And the deeper the sense of need, the more wonderful Jesus will appear to be." What Matthew does here is, in this last subsection, in this last triad, he holds a mirror up to us so that we don't just see these poor souls that come to Jesus for help. We see ourselves and the poverty of our own souls and our incredible need that we bring to Jesus. That we might not be physically blind, but in our natural state, we are blinded to the glories of God. So what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, when he says that sin has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You're not able to see Jesus as He is in your sin. You are blind. We might not be mute, But in our natural state, in our sin, our mouths are rendered silent from the praise of God. To bring in last week's vignette, we might not be facing the shadow of death through a chronic hemorrhage or the death of a daughter or a loved one, but we are, Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, dead in our sins, alienated from the true life of union with God. See, what Matthew's doing here is he's not trying to generate us feelings of sympathy or empathy. He doesn't just want us to sit here as observers of those who come to Jesus in their deep need and have us feel sorry for them. He wants us to see ourselves. He wants us to look in this mirror and see our own deep, profound need for Jesus as our Savior. Right? That's what the Pharisees missed. In all their learning and discipline, they had forgotten their need. They had grown self-sufficient. Yes, they would acknowledge their need for forgiveness and grace, but they would claim that their discipline rendered them worthy of that forgiveness and grace. They had forgotten their need. But by showing us these absolutely helpless people coming to Jesus, these who have nothing to offer Jesus except their need, Matthew is saying, listen, reader, see the glories of Christ as King. See His magnificence as this incredible ruler over this incredible kingdom. And see that this is the posture in which you approach Him. This is the way you properly approach this Almighty King. You do it on your knees, not trying to list your achievements, not trying to convince Him that you're the kind of person that He really would want in His kingdom. We don't come boasting of our spirituality or our discipline or our morality. When we come to Jesus, we come simply acknowledging that our need for Him is profound. That we have been rendered blind and mute and deaf and even dead, and we need Him to restore us. But like these men, we come simply looking to Christ to do that for us which we could never do for ourselves and give us life. We come saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And it's that faith, that trust in Jesus, that confidence that He is truly able to provide what we need is all that is required for us to find that restoration. It was the belief of the blind men that Jesus was able to restore their sight that gave them access to Jesus' salvation from their blindness. It was the belief of the mute man's friends that Jesus was able to free him of this demon and restore his speech that gave them access to Jesus' power over the devil. And all that Jesus asks of you is that you believe in Him, that you trust Him, that you are confident in His ability to be your Redeemer. But understand this. While Christianity demands of you faith, this is not a blind faith. Understand, the gospel never asks you to make a leap of faith. Never does it ask you to take a leap into the dark and hope for the best. Right? The faith that Matthew is urging his readers to hear, the faith that he is urging us to hear, is the logical outcome of everything we have seen. This isn't a leap of faith. This is a rational act, having been given the evidence. Right? Matthew has presented the evidence so that trust in Jesus is the most logical thing in the world. Right? Christianity is a logical religion. It's why in Philippians 4:5, as Paul wraps up that letter and urges his readers to live a life in keeping with the gospel, he says to them, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. He says, you as Christians should be marked by your reasonableness, by your rationality, by your logicalness. Right, that's what Matthew is saying to us here, is that the logical, reasonable thing to do, once you have seen all that you have seen in these chapters, once you have seen the glory of Christ, once you have seen his power as Messiah, and once you have seen your profound need, the most logical, rational thing for you to do is then trust Jesus. To trust Jesus to remove the guilt of your sin. To trust Jesus to restore you from the corruption of your sin. Right? Matthew here holds up the mirror and he says to us, see yourself, sinner, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And see that Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He says, have faith in him, trust in him. Believe that King Jesus has the power to restore you from your woeful condition, and he will. Your eyes will be opened, your tongue will be loosened, and beholding the glory of Christ, you will be freed to sing his praises. And you see, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come confessing, that we have that faith in Jesus. Right, as we gather around this table, as we eat this meal together, we do it proclaiming our faith that Jesus is our King and we trust him to save us from our sins. This meal, of course, reminds us of Jesus' ultimate victory as our King, as it brings us back to the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood as he died for us on the cross. It was as Jesus died on the cross that he bore finally and fully all the sins and weaknesses of his people. On that cross, as Jesus was hung there, he stood in our place and took upon himself all the weight of the law of God against our sin and faced the punishment that was due to us. Understand it, as the King who had written the law that we all in our sin have broken, he then stood before his own judgment seat and bore the punishment of his own law so that we, his people, those who trust him, those who have faith in him, might be pardoned, that we might be restored, and that we might dwell with him in this great and glorious kingdom. And so as we take this cup this morning, as we eat this bread, we do it proclaiming that Jesus is ours and we are his. Not because we deserve to be, but simply because we trust him. Simply because we have faith in him. And what that means is that if you're here this morning and you do not have faith in Christ, if you have not yet entrusted yourself to King Jesus, looking to him for your restoration and for your salvation, then please do not take the bread or the cup as it is passed. This meal is a confession of faith. However, see here the gospel that is offered to you, the good news that there is in Christ a mighty Savior for you, if only you believe. Let us pray. Our great and almighty God, we thank you that in your grace you have not left us to perish in the corruption of our sin. Lord, in your grace you have not left us simply to languish under the burden of the corruption of a world stained by sin. That you have not left us to bear the penalty of our own sin, but in Christ, you have brought a king who is able to pardon us, a king who is able to make all things new. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of faith that we have been given. And we pray that you would remind us constantly that all we bring to you is our need, that we might then see more and more of your glories, more and more of your grace, as we, these sinners, poor and helpless, owe everything to you. Indeed, Father, as we come to your table now, as we come to eat this bread and drink this cup, we come professing that our faith is in Christ, that we owe everything we have and everything we are to him. And we come to rededicate ourselves to his service. Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for this cup. And we pray that by the work of your Spirit, these would not remain ordinary elements, but would be transformed into a means of grace, that our faith might be strengthened, and that we might hold more closely onto you than ever before. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.